chapter 4 2 weeks ago. We got as far as the first six verses. I'll be picking up from verse 7. I will read the chapter as a whole, as a review for what we looked at, and of course to look at today's content. So James chapter 4. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulteresses, ye know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we had mentioned that the believer faces three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, which he covers in verses 4 to 10. And in verses 7 to 10, James is giving 10 imperatives as to how to combat these three enemies. So he says in verse 7, to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That is a military term. It's hupotasso, to put yourself under, to arrange in an orderly fashion, to get into proper rank. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, neither give place to the devil. So it's an act of the will for us to submit to God. And there is no room for pride. That is absolutely the worst thing we can do. We need to take the opposite. We need to submit ourselves. What are we submitting ourselves to? We're submitting ourselves to God's sovereignty, which, in the first place, we would need to do in order to get salvation. We need to submit to God's person. We may question some of the things he does. Some people object to the fact that there's a hell, and they say, would God send people to hell? Well, actually, no, he doesn't. They send themselves there. All he's doing is respecting their decision to reject the Savior. But we need to bow to God's sovereignty, his person. We need to bow to his word. And we need to bow to his dealings with us, which can be unpleasant. If we are disobedient, Hebrews 12, Proverbs 3 talks to us about his chastening. But that is for our benefit, and he does that in love. But we need to submit to that. You look at Job. Job did nothing wrong, and yet he underwent very difficult circumstances because of God's permissive will. It's that kind of thing that we need to submit to. So in verse 7, he says to submit. In verse 10, he says to humble yourselves. We come full circle. We have to submit first, because if we don't submit, none of the rest of these things will happen. So how do we submit? Well, we need to submit sincerely. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, he says, "It is God's will that ye should be holy." Well, we need to submit to God and to his word sincerely. We need to submit freely. Psalm 119, verse 60. "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." I can't help but think about Abraham when I read that verse. Here's God making this, what appears on the surface to be an absurd request. "Take thou Isaac, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering." This was the son of promise, the son from whom all his progeny were to come. And yet God is asking him to offer him as a sacrifice? But what do we read? No back talk, no discussion, no questioning. Early in the morning, he made the preparations and he went on his way. "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." So we need to submit freely. We need to submit faithfully, which is what Paul did, Galatians chapter 2. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, the life I now live in the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So, first, we need to submit. Then, we resist. And this order is important. We need to submit to God before we resist the devil. The devil is an extremely powerful individual. We cannot resist him on our own. We're going to lose every time. So the idea of resisting is to set oneself against, to oppose. So I had said 2 weeks ago that, okay, in the earlier part of the chapter, James is talking about war. There's war against God, as we see in verse 4. There's war with each other, as we see in these first four verses. There's war within ourselves. And I said, there's war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in a battle. So here he says, resist. Resist the devil. You oppose yourself to him. It's a face-to-face thing. It's another military term. What did Paul say to Timothy? Fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life is a battleground. You set yourself in array. It's face to face. You oppose him. And the important thing about this is you do not take the battle to him. This is a defensive thing. It's when he comes to you that you oppose him and you resist him. But you do not initiate the attack. So you resist. How? Well, don't forget, Satan is a defeated foe. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It tells us there of the Lord Jesus at the cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Satan is a defeated foe. So as a result, we don't fear him. He's already a defeated foe. We don't discuss things with him. Eve did. Look where that went. It's definite. It's positive. It's firm resistance. What did the Lord Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said that to Peter, but he's speaking to the source behind him. He's directly confronting Satan. We need to resist in faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, "With all prayer and in all times in the Spirit." We resist by prayer. We resist in self-control. 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober." And in watchfulness, on the alert, "The devil, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour." And then we resist in sincerity. James talks about being the double-minded man. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So these are the ways that we can resist the devil. And the devil is one of the names, and he is the accuser He brings accusations against us. We'll have more about this in verse 11. But it's interesting. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What an amazing thing that as strong as the devil is, we submit to God. Let God work on our behalf, and he will flee from you. And we get our word fugitive from that. He's running to a place of safety. He's seeking to escape. So he cannot resist the power and the word of God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So two things here. Draw near to God. That's approach him. And don't just approach him by a step or two. It's the idea of wholly approaching him. It's a built-in promise of fellowship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I take it then from that the second implication of this verse is that by virtue of their behavior in the first four verses, as we've read, by their attitudes, by their actions, by their behaviors, what they were doing, there was distance between God and them because of their disobedience, because of their sinfulness. So he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the implication is that he wasn't near to them, which makes sense. Isaiah says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have separated, have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah gives an injunction to seek the Lord. So sin separates, but we need to confess that and to draw near to God. So there's distance there. Well, the question is, who moved? God is changeless, but we move. We invite this separation by our disobedience and by our sin. So we need to confess that and to come back to God. And the best example of what he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, is in Luke 15. The prodigal was in the faraway country. He came to himself. He returned. He confessed. And while he was yet a far way off, the father ran to meet him. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. To cleanse is the same thing in the literal sense and the figurative sense. It's to make clean by taking away an undesirable part. We get our word catharsis from that. It's a purging. Reminds us of what the priests had to do at the laver. They had to cleanse themselves before they approached the tabernacle or the temple in order to do their service. Purify, either ceremonially or morally, to make clean. What is God's exhortation to us in 2 Corinthians 6? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye clean, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So the hands would speak of the actions that we do. The hearts would speak of the motives behind that as to why we're doing these things. And they both need to be cleansed. Double-minded is the idea of being two-souled or two-faced. Inconsistent because of divided affections. James chapter 1, ye double-minded men. You're double-minded, unstable in all your ways because of your divided affections and your double thinking. What does he say? He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. The idea of being afflicted is literally to endure misery. That's to mourn. It's to be sorrowful over the wretchedness of your sin. Two verses in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Four verses later, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So it's obviously not a pleasant thing, but He's not calling for ascetic practices. He's not calling for putting on sackcloth. He's not calling for self-flagellation. It's more, allow yourself to be. It would be a work of the Spirit. To be aware of your sin would bring grief. He says to mourn, and that's a strong word. It's the idea of a funeral grief, which is fitting, because what's he talking about here? He's talking about the loss of fellowship that we have because of our sin. Be afflicted because of your sin, and mourn because of the effects of it. There's a fellow by the name of Thomas Watson, and he has a long write-up on mourning. And he has five descriptions of mourning that are false. And he also gives three reasons why we should mourn. Sin kills fellowship with God. It is ingratitude toward God. And he says sin is privation. It keeps us, keeps good things from us, and hinders our communion with God. And he says to weep. That weeping is audible weeping. It's sobbing. It's loud weeping. So James is calling for a change of attitude. Let your laughter be turned to joy, to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Warren Wiersbe has an interesting observation. He says, you can tell a person's character by two things. What does he laugh at, and what makes him weep? And so we are exhorted in these verses to be afflicted, to mourn, and to weep because of our sin. Now, James is not a killjoy. He's not an injunction against laughter in general. The laughter here is that of the fool. It's scornful laughter. It's the laughter that the crowd exhibited when the Lord Jesus said Jairus' daughter was not dead. They knew full well she was dead, and they laughed him to scorn. That's the laughter here. So, James is not a killjoy. There's nothing wrong with laughter, but this is the laughter of a fool. So then he says, to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Another promise. So this humility here would be the inward counterpart of the submission of verse 7, which would be more external. Submit yourselves on the outside. Well, you know, you can submit on the outside because you have to, but he says to humble yourselves. That's the inward, not resisting inwardly. Humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And it comes with a promise, and he shall lift you up. The Lord in Isaiah says, thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Psalm 34, the Lord is nigh unto those who have a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So this is another verse that is an indication to us of how the ways of God are opposite the ways of men. They're topsy-turvy. He turns things on their head. Humbling precedes exaltation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Mark chapter 9. To go high, you have to make yourself low. Matthew chapter 23. To be great, you have to be a servant. John 12. To live, you have to die. Luke 6. To get, you have to give. In Mark chapter 8. To find, you have to lose. So these are the ways of God that are opposite the ways of men. And here he says, humble yourselves, and he shall lift you up. Now, there's no way the flesh is going to allow this. This is going to have to be a work of the Spirit. And again, we go back to the prodigal. He was in a low place. He came back to his father, probably smelly, probably tattered clothes, absolutely destitute, no money. He's squandered it, wasted his inheritance and riotous living. And yet, what does the father do? New shoes, new robe, new ring, throws a feast, reinstates him to a high place as his son, and that is what God will do. Humble yourselves, and he shall lift you up. James has a lot to say about the tongue. We've had it in chapter 1. We've had it in chapter 3. We're going to get it in chapter 5. Here we have some more. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Speak not against. The idea is to speak down. You speak against someone, usually when they're not present. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Peter says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. These are the exact opposite of the humility he's exhorting us to have in verse 10. Instead of humbling yourselves, what are you doing? You are speaking evil of someone. And what are you doing by that? You are elevating yourself above the law. And in fact, higher than that, you're displacing God. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Really, when you're doing that, you're speaking against the law. What law would that be? Well, Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. But you can go to James chapter 2, verse 8. He's talking about the royal law. So in speaking against our brother, speaking in a negative way, we are putting ourselves above the law. We are displacing the scripture. We're saying it's not worth following. This is an age-old problem. This is not limited to these people. You can go, well, I've already quoted from Leviticus. You can go back to Exodus. Moses got a lot of this. The people spoke against God and Moses in the wilderness. Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses because he married that Cushite. I don't know why that was a problem. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram spoke against Moses. You take too much on yourself. They resented the place of his leadership that he had. Job's friends spoke against Job. Saul spoke against David. So this is an age-old problem. We're exhorted not to speak evil one of another. The word judging is that we get our word critic from that. It's to divide, to separate. So you are looking at two or more things and you are making an assessment of them and you are making a decree, making a decision based on that. Now note, this is important. He is not forbidding us to use discrimination and discernment to evaluate people. People will often use Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. And they'll use it in a wrong context. Well, we need to judge and to discern. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. So, he's not saying that we're not supposed to judge. He's saying we're not supposed to judge in a certain context. What are we not to judge? We are not to judge other people's motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. James chapter 2, we are not to judge based on outward appearance. Romans chapter 14, we are not to judge another's liberty. And in Matthew chapter 7, we are not to judge people's actions when we do the same thing. That's hypocrisy. That's the matter of the speck and the beam. However, we are to judge certain things. 1 Corinthians 11, we are to judge ourselves. As I mentioned in Philippians 1, verse 9, we are to judge and discern between what is good and bad. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to discern doctrine. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we're to judge sin in the church. So we're not to act like God and to pass judgment. To speak evil of a brother is to judge his motives, which we don't know. We don't know circumstances. We don't know motives. We can have bias. So that means we are not in a suitable place to pass judgment. But God is. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy, and that is God. He knows circumstances. He knows people's hearts. He knows motives. He's not biased. He's impartial. He can judge righteously. So what's an antidote to this? What can we do instead? Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. So here's a question. Why would I be speaking of someone like this? What is my motive? Why am I doing this? Is it out of bitterness? Is it out of jealousy? Am I trying to stir something up and provoke a problem? Speak the truth in love. From whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that would be an antidote to speaking like this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So in verses 13 to 17, there's a change of focus. In verses 4 to 12, we've been looking at war. As I mentioned, war against God, war against each other, war within ourselves, war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now, James is moving his focus from war to the will of God. And Mr. Wiersbe points out three different reactions that we can have to that. In verses 13 and 14, we can disobey it. We can ignore it. In verse 17, we can disobey it, simply not do it. Or we can follow verse 15, we can be obedient, we can do it. Come now. James is getting their attention. Come now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I like Mr. McDonald's breakdown of this verse. He says, the people who are speaking about that are considering the time, today or tomorrow. He's considering who's involved, the personnel, we. He's considering the place. Let us go into such and such a city. He's considering the activity. We will buy and sell. He's considering the end result and get gain. So, what's missing? Nowhere do we have any thought of God in that plan. Reminiscent of Satan, his I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. That is the attitude of these people. Come now, ye who say. James could have used a different word there, but it's based on the word logos, which implies reason and thinking. So the thing is, this is in the present tense. It's typical of their language. It's characteristic. It's their habitual speech that they're talking like this. So my point is, it's not a haphazard comment. They talk like this all the time because this is the way they think. Now, there's nothing wrong with making plans. It's a good thing to plan. There's a fellow by the name of Mike Andros, and he makes a distinction between planning and presumption. And he says, when you make a plan, you recognize the uncertainties of life. When you presume, you ignore all that. When you plan, you recognize the brevity of life. When you presume, you ignore all that. When you plan, you consider the word of God. When you presume, you ignore it. When you plan, it's rational, it's humble, but presumption is irrational and it's boastful. And that's the attitude of these people. And James remarks on it. He says, whereas ye know what shall be on the next day. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to see tomorrow. And here you're planning for a year out. And he likens the brevity of life to that of a vapor. So in these verses, he's talking about the uncertainty of life. Proverbs, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. An excellent example, the rich farmer of Luke 12. Soul, take thine ease. Thou hast goods for many years. God says, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. That man had exactly the same attitude as these people, totally left God out of the picture. Ecclesiastes has an interesting question. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? So how can you say when something is going to happen if you don't even know what is going to happen? So those are two things you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen, and if it does, you don't know when it's going to happen. So it's foolish to talk like this. There's an interesting little story about Napoleon, and he was talking with somebody about his plan to invade Russia. But this person was trying to dissuade him, and Napoleon saw that he was getting nowhere with him. And that person finally said, you know, man proposes, but God disposes. And Napoleon says, I propose and I dispose. And there was a Christian looking on and listening, and he says, I mark that as the turning point of Napoleon's fortunes. And as it turned out, he proved to be correct, because you'll know what happened with his attempt to take Russia. And it was downhill after that. And Peter certainly knew about being boastful, and you know what happened with him. So he talks about life as a vapor. There are many images in Scripture about how brief life is. Job chapter 7, it's like a weaver's shuttle. It's like a breath. It's like a cloud. Job chapter 9, it's like a runner. It's like ships. It's like an eagle. Job chapter 14, it's like a flower or a shadow. Psalm 90, it's like a tale that is told. Isaiah 38, it's like the folding of a tent. All kinds of images in Scripture about the brevity of life. So with that in mind, be careful how you talk. These people were ignoring the will of God. Verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. This is one of seven definitions in Scripture about what sin is. Two are given by Solomon. Two are given by John. Two are given by James, and one by Paul. First John 3, verse 4, they're stepping over the line. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Coming short of the requirements of the law, 1 John 5, all unrighteousness is sin. We can sin in thought. Proverbs 4, the thought of foolishness is sin. We sin through pride, an high look, a proud heart. The plowing of the wicked is sin. James chapter 2, he's said that the respect of persons, if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. And then here, by not living up to the light that God has given us, to him that knoweth to do good, it is sin. And Paul in chapter 14, if you don't do it out of faith, whatever is not of faith is sin. So those are the seven definitions from Scripture that describe what sin. Here he's talking about when you do sin, you know to do, it's more like a sin of omission, by not doing something you know to be right. That is as opposed to a sin of commission, which is what we usually think of as sin. But here, if you know to do right and you don't do it, that, James says, is sin. So, why would we not do that? Well, because of pride, because of fear of the unknown, fear of what God will ask us to do, out of ignorance of what God is like, what his will is like. We don't, that ties back into the fear of what God might ask us to do. But that's, there's a link then between God's heart and his will. And Psalm 33 says, verse 11, this was a big verse for Warren. It encouraged him. He was looking for some direction for his life, and he was grappling with that. He says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And he's thinking, well, the will of God comes from the heart of God, and the heart of God is toward us. So then if his heart is toward us, his will for us must be good. And he said for him, that was a turning point in his ministry. So we can look at that in relation to this verse. What happens if a believer doesn't do God's will? Well, we've already referred to Hebrews chapter 12, God's chastening. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about being disqualified. And the problem with that is that leads to loss of reward. And then in verse 15, "For ye ought to say," now we can do the will of God, we can obey it. "For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Sometimes we hear people use the initials DV. Maybe you don't know what that means. It's from the Latin, Dio volent. Literally, God willing. That's exactly the point here. If the Lord will. So, what's involved with that? Mr. Wiersbe points out that you need to know his will first before you can do it. And how do you get to know it? The Lord Jesus in John 7, verse 17 says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God." You do that by step obedience. "Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet." So you go one step and you get illumination for the next step. So it's a step-by-step thing, and we can know the will of God that way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer for the people is that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. In Ephesians 3, verse 17, he wants them to understand his will. And the thing about that is, John 15, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." He's not keeping us in the dark. He has revealed his will. It's in his word. Will we take the time to think upon it, to pray about it, to meditate on it, to see what it is? Psalm 103, verse 7, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." So Moses saw what God did. But more than that, he knew why God did what he did. Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Ephesians chapter 6, "Do the will of God's will from the heart." Not like Jonah. He was told to go one way, he went 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Finally, after being ejected from the fish, he said, "Oh, okay, I'll go." So you can obey to avoid punishment. Or you can do it under compulsion, because you have to. Or you can do it out of devotion and gratitude to God, because he has asked us to be involved in his work. Yeah, Jonah went and did. He preached to the people, but then he went and sat inside, outside the city, and wanted to watch God destroy it. He didn't care about those people. So he did it, but not from his heart. What are the benefits of being obedient? We have fellowship with him. "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother," from Mark 3. We can know God's truth, as we said, from John chapter 7. 1 John 5, we can see our prayers answered. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Obviously, by obeying the will of God, we'll have eternal life, by obeying the message of the gospel. And finally, we can have a reward. Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, these people were having problems, and James has given them advice, guidance, steps to follow. And if we follow these instructions, God will draw near. He will cleanse. And we're going to remove the cause of the war that we have with God. Because any war with God comes out of disobedience to him. So if we remove that disobedience, that war between God and us should stop. And then, as an extension of that, the war within us should stop, because now we're going to be living consistently. And then, as a further extension of that, because we're not at war with God, because we're not at war with ourselves, the wars between ourselves and among ourselves should come to a stop. But that's if we follow the steps that are laid out here. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. And that concludes our look at James chapter 4, so we will close with a word of prayer.